Well, good morning. Good morning. I don't know if I'm really okay with that, I'll be honest with you. So we're going to try that again. When we started on Friday night, I had to do it again too. So, good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord, they're awake now. All right. It is great to be with you all. It's been a good weekend. Can I say that? It's been a great weekend. We've had a great time starting Friday night, all day yesterday. Last night we had a talent show, and let me tell you, you missed some talents. We made it rain indoors. That was pretty awesome. I've never experienced that before. So it's been a great weekend. Fun, food, fellowship, most of all, God's Word. We love God's Word. It's the authority, it's the truth. It's what sets us free and what makes us know the heart and mind of God. So we've been enjoying getting into this idea of faith. We started on Friday night in Hebrews chapter 12 to define what faith is. Yesterday morning, we looked at John 4 and that Samaritan woman, this woman who was looking for physical water and found faith in He who gives life everlasting, a fountain living within her. We ended up looking at John 9, that man born blind, and the questions of how did this happen, why did this happen, and Jesus saying this is for the glory of God. And a man who received sight, that's pretty incredible, but the real miracle happened when he saw Jesus as Lord. We looked in John 11, talking about a man having a hard time. He wasn't just blind, he was dead. Lazarus, who was sick, one who Jesus loved, and Jesus let him die. Because, you see, for Jesus, the issue is not death. Whenever Jesus came across someone dead, he always raised them from the dead. But what breaks the heart of Jesus is unbelief, an unwillingness for people to accept who he is by faith. Faith is knowing. Faith is not just mentally giving assent, but a willingness to engage with the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We've been talking about faith this whole time. And it's been a joy. I really do appreciate the ministry of this local church, the families I've gotten to be part of. I appreciate your prayers for my family this weekend as well, as I'm away from them, as my wife and my kids continue to struggle through life. At times, I do believe at times when my kids know that I'm gone, the mice will play when dad's away, right? So your prayers are appreciated as I continue to be away from them. Looking forward to being with them tomorrow. Can we do this before we get into his word? Let's continue to ask the Lord for his Holy Spirit to help us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we need your help. This is your holy word. This is the heart and mind of God Almighty. And so, Lord, we can't figure it out by ourselves. We're not wise enough. We're not smart enough. We're not capable enough. But thank God you are. Thank God your Holy Spirit not only gives us these words, but illuminates its truths, gives us insight that we can't do by ourselves. So, Father, would you please send your Spirit to fill us, to illuminate your holy word, so we come away not just hearers of the word, but truly doers. Help us to live by faith, and will Jesus Christ get all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. As we've been saying this whole weekend, we've been looking at this idea of faith, defining it out of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. But out of the book of John, the Gospel of John, his whole intent in writing the whole gospel is to help people believe. To have faith, to trust. And I read this verse a number of times this week and out of the Gospel of John. And I'll just read this out of John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This idea of believing, this idea of trusting, that's the whole reason John wrote this entire gospel. Every story, every instance, every person that Jesus comes into contact with, that John records in his gospel, is intended for you and I, the readers, to help us believe. And not just give mental assent, but to give heart reaction to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore live a life to his glory. Well, and sure enough, this passage in John chapter 13 continues this encouragement to read of yet another encounter, not with a Samaritan woman, not with a blind man on the road, not with a dead man in a tomb, but with his own disciples at the Last Supper. Let's read together, starting at verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I love Peter. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." This year marks a halfway point for me. This year, I have lived in the United States of America for 18 years. First 18 years of my life, I lived in Canada. Now, some of you are looking at me, "Oh, I knew I don't like him," right? Yeah. This is a halfway point. I've lived as long as I've lived in Canada, now as long as I've lived in the States. And if there's one thing that I found out of living in the States, is that Americans love Thanksgiving. Now, you understand, there's a different date down in America for Thanksgiving. You guys have already had your Thanksgiving, right? And I remember growing up having that turkey and having that day off. I was like, "Hey, day off, turkey, woohoo!" Right? But you got to understand, down in the States, Thanksgiving, wow. It's another whole level of holiday down there. I mean, Thanksgiving, I heard this just recently, is the quintessential American holiday. I mean, everyone celebrates Christmas. Everyone celebrates Easter. That's across the world. But Thanksgiving is this time. I mean, there's not just turkey, but there's football. Oh, man. Turkey and football, thank God, right? Down there, it's a big deal. You got to understand, I've already had a Thanksgiving meal. Just last Wednesday at my church, we had a Thanksgiving meal. When I go home tomorrow, at the college that I teach at, we're having a college Thanksgiving meal tomorrow night. And then, when there's students that are left over, we give them 3 days off. You thought you had it good with one day off? They get three. Yeah, some of the students are like, "I'm moving to the States," right? Yeah. We give them 3 days off so they can be with their family. And we'll have, for the students that don't get to go to their family because it's too far away, we'll have them over to our house for Thanksgiving meal. And then, Thursday, the day of Thanksgiving, we'll have just our family. There is so much turkey in my life this month. They love Thanksgiving. They love celebrating. They love getting together and having a big meal where we can get together. And we do this at every time we get together. We tell each other what we're thankful for. We tell each other the realities of what we're thankful for and all the joys that happen with that. Is he okay? All right. Oh, felt like my kid. I've done that once or twice myself, so. But Thanksgiving is a time of celebration. We tell each other what we're thankful for, the blessings of God. That's a good thing to do. And if there's a mindset I want you to have, is that's what this time is starting off with. It, very clearly, John says that now before the feast of the Passover. Remember the Passover, right? All the way back in the Old Testament, that time when Moses, he was able to lead the nation of Israel. And before that happened, that angel of the Lord that came down, they had to put the blood on the line. Oh, you know the whole story, right? This was a time that they remembered that story and they had a feast. It was a party. It was a joyous time of family and friends coming together around a table and enjoying a meal and celebrating. That's the image I want you to have in your head, all right? Because most of us, I don't know about you, but we usually have the Leonardo da Vinci version in our head, right? It's kind of what I call the TV family. They all sit on one side of the table, kind of looking one way. Most people don't eat that way. You know that, right? Most people don't sit on one side of the table. And the reality is, they probably didn't have a table like that back in the biblical time. The image that I would like for you to have is instead of Leonardo da Vinci, is take a table, okay, and cut off the legs. Well, that worked really well. All right, good. Because imagine a table on the ground, because that's how most likely a Middle Eastern culture would sit around a table. And in fact, they wouldn't sit Indian style around. Never understood that term, Indian style. I'm Indian. I never sat that way, but it's another issue altogether, all right? They wouldn't sit cross-legged. Most likely what they would do is they would lean on one arm and they'd have the other hand available to take the food. And they would have kind of community dishes where you would take your bread and you dip it and things like that. And so the idea was you were all kind of around this table, and while your head would be towards the table, your feet would be kind of sticking out away from the table. I want that image to be in your head when you're reading this, all right? They're all gathered around the table. They're all leaning on one arm. They're eating the meal, having a great time, enjoying each other's company. And that's the scene that John is setting up here. And it says here that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, verse 1, his hour had come that he should depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. He loved them. He loved them to the end. I want you to understand the reason why John says this reality, the reason why he's about to say what Jesus does and what we'll see in the foot washing, the reason why he does that is because there is an affection that is already present in our Lord towards his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but most of my life, growing up, whenever I heard the word love, I was quickly told that love is what you do. It's an action. It's a verb. In fact, I'm going to date myself when I say this. Back in the day, there used to be a group called DC Talk. Oh, I'm not that old. Good. All right. And they had a song called Love is a Verb. Oh, man. Jason and I were back there. We're going to sing it later. I know we are, right? Love is a verb. Love is what you do. It's an action. And I want to be very clear. Love is what you do. There of necessity must be action involved in love. But I want to be very clear on the authority of Scripture that love is not just what you do. In fact, can we do this? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, right? The great love chapter. How many times have we heard this at a wedding? You know, the groom and the bride are up there looking all beautiful, and someone that they love, that they want to be part of it, comes up and reads this passage. We've heard it dozens of times, right? Look what Paul says. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. Verse 3, this is what I want you to concentrate on. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, stop. That's a good action. That's a good verb. If I deliver my body to be burned, wow, you want an even better action? If you give your entire body to be sacrificed for someone else, Don't get me wrong. Those are really good actions. But Paul goes on to say, but if I do not have love. Can I tell you how many times I've heard this passage, I've read this passage, and I never fully realized exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying you can do all the right things, but not have love. As he'd say, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So to equate love only to an action you do, and hear me, I understand why we do that in our churches. I think because we look at the world and how they view love as only just some type of fleeting emotion. You love your sports team, you love your technology, and they put love in all the wrong areas. And so we see that overreaction, and so what do we do as Christians? We go to the other extreme. Love isn't what you feel. Love isn't an affection. Love is an action. I say, brothers and sisters, the way you deal with one extreme is not to go to the other extreme. Christ himself, in Revelation chapter 2, when he's dealing with the church at Ephesus, do you remember that? They're doing a lot of good things. But I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. I believe on the authority of Scripture, we must understand that love, a first necessity, is an affection, is a reaction to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's not just willy-nilly emotionalism, but when we engage with the truth of who God is, how can it not make you feel something? Look, I was talking to a guy this weekend. He was telling me how much he loves the Leafs. I pray for him. But as soon as he told me he likes the Leafs, his eyes lit up. Oh, the Leafs. There's something about the Leafs that when he thinks about it, causes his heart to flutter. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? That certain someone walks in and, I'm feeling flush, right? A girl's face starts going red. A guy starts feeling palpitations. That when you start thinking about that person, it's supposed to cause an affection to well up. This is exactly what Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember? When he meets with them and he starts telling them all the things regarding Moses and the prophets, the things concerning himself. And then he reveals himself to them and he disappears. Remember what the disciples said? Did not our hearts burn. We need some good and godly heartburn. We need to engage with the truth of who Jesus Christ is as revealed in his word and let that heart burn with joy and love because that's what drove our Lord. But God demonstrates his love towards us. Thank God he demonstrated it. But before Jesus was ever on the cross, his love was a reality before the foundations of the earth. He demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this reality is, I believe, what we're seeing here. He loved them to the end. His affection for his disciples is what led him to serve his disciples. My question to you, brothers and sisters here at this body of believers, are you serving is a good question, but I'm going to back up. Are you loving? Are you loving your Lord first and foremost? Is your affection on who he is so great that it overflows in service to each other and into this community? Because if that's not where it's starting, all of our actions, according to Paul, are nothing. Of necessity, you must have affection to do the action. That's just the first verse. Let's keep on going here. He goes on talking about these realities of Judas, knowing in verse 3 that the Father had given all things into his hands. He had come forth. Look what he says in verse 4. Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now, again, you got to understand, we fully don't get the context here. within an early biblical times, within the first century, the culture of the day was when people came into a house, their feet would be washed. We don't have to do this. Can I tell you honestly? This is my personal opinion. This has no theological bearing. Feet are nasty. Feel free to quote me on that, all right? Feet, I don't like them. I'm thankful God puts them at the bottom of my body because I want them as far away from me as possible, right? And that's in a day and age now where we have Dr. Scholl's, where we have foot powders. Some of you need to use them. Nevertheless, we have all these great things that keep our funky feet from being too funky, right? That was not the case in the first century. They didn't have these wonderful paved roads. If they were lucky, they would have a piece of leather with a couple of straps, and that was it. And so when they would enter into a home, after walking through the dirt and the grime and the nastiness, their feet were not all that nice. And so, whenever they entered into a home, there was a job given to one of the servants. And usually there was a pecking order in the servants too, right? And that job of cleaning the feet was given to the lowest of the low. I mean, the servant who had just started, you know, the guy that was the youngest, usually the most inexperienced. Guess whose turn it is to wash the feet? Oh, that wasn't a fun job. That was given to the lowest of the lows. And so what we see here is Jesus taking on this responsibility. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Verse 5, he poured water into the basin, began washing the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He comes to Simon Peter. I said this before. I love Simon Peter. Simon is a kind of guy, he talks before he thinks. I do that once in a while myself. He has a disease. I don't know if you've heard of it. Footicus in Malthicus. That's a Latin translation for foot and mouth disease. You know what that is? You talk too much. You don't think near enough. He has a tendency because he's so passionate, because he's so outgoing, because he so wants to serve God. A lot of times he lets his mouth go off before he really thinks through what he's saying. And when Jesus comes to Peter, look what Peter says. He says, Lord, that's a good way to start, by the way, because he's recognizing who's doing this. Knowing that it was usually the job of the lowest servant to go around and wash those nasty feet, he sees who's doing it to him and he says, Lord? Wait, Jesus was just at the head of the table, and now he's at the bottom of my feet. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand after. That was the case with Peter for a lot of things. Peter was always asking about other people, other realities. What about this? What about him? What about that reality? And Jesus says, listen, you're not going to get it now, but later you will. And in fact, if you read his letters, his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, he gets it. Later, he'll say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ himself gave us an example. And I would dare say he was writing chapter 2 with thoughts of this very story. He remembered, and he remembered the words of Jesus. You're not going to get it now, but you'll get it later. You'll understand the reality that will come. And sure enough, Peter then says to him, never shall you wash my feet. But Peter, remember, you just said, Lord. You were the guy that just said, Lord. You're the guy that recognized who Jesus was. And now you're telling Jesus what he can and cannot do? That's what we call an oxy, and he's a moron, right? And so Jesus has to tell him, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now you got to understand, there's a lot of symbolism here. What Jesus is trying to communicate through this simple act of foot washing is a greater spiritual reality, is a greater understanding of how Jesus must come into our lives. And he's saying to him these realities. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Because Peter hears, listen, if I don't do this, we're not together. We're not together in any way. So he wants the whole thing done. Peter jumps to the conclusion, and Jesus says, verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. See, what Jesus is trying to do in symbolic gesture of foot washing is communicate a greater spiritual truth. We've seen that all this weekend, haven't we? Jesus deals with this Samaritan woman by a well, physical water, to draw to the truth of spiritual. He deals with a real blind man on the road, physically blind, to lead to real spiritual sight. He deals with a dead man in the tomb, physically dead, to help people understand what is spiritual life. He always starts in the physical so he can pull us to understand the greater spiritual, so we can see Jesus. I started this weekend with this youth group by insulting them. I said to them, "You guys are weird." Yeah, and you're like, "Yeah, that's me. I'm weird." You are. Think about this. Because we started in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look to Jesus. None of you have ever seen Jesus. And I would argue, for those of you that think you have seen Jesus, we have happy pills for you, right? People think they see him in their toast when they wake up. They see it in a stain in the bathroom. But that's not Jesus, my friends. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to see is that you have not seen him with your eyes. In fact, Peter will say this. Him whom you love, you have not seen. Yet we see with a greater reality by faith. A bunch of you Christians follow, serve, praise, and will die for someone you have never seen. I mentioned to the students this weekend, today is a special day. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We need to be lifting up our saints around the world today. Some who will be dead by the end of today, because they follow in faith someone they have never seen, yet they believe. They follow someone that they have never met. They've never shook his hand. They've never given him a hug. Yet with joy, they are willing to die tonight for the cause of Christ. That's not normal, but that's right. To have faith is to believe, not just with your head, but with your entirety, who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We need to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters today. And he's trying to tell Peter, listen, you need to have that spiritual awakening, that first cleansing. That's the head to body kind of thing. The thing Peter doesn't need again. For you as Christians, you don't need that every day because you've already been washed. You've come to Jesus in faith. But as you walk through this life, you do need a little cleaning. The realities of this world get caked on our life, and we need to constantly come back to Jesus and look for clean. Not to get saved again. Once saved, always saved. But we need a continual cleansing from our sin, from our worldly realities. Well, so much so, look what it says in verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There's much discussion as to the realities of this to be played out in church life today. Is this another ordinance on par with the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, or baptism? My intent is not to get into all the debates and discussions regarding that, but I think it's suffice to say that he is expecting something to happen, if not a literal foot washing, at the very least an attitude of service, an attitude of love which leads to service. Are you willing to trust that Jesus' example here actually is the way to live life? And in fact, there's an interesting parallel here that I want to point you out to. Can you do this? Take your finger like this, all right? And put it in John chapter 13 and turn over to Philippians 2. I made you put your finger in it, that's right. Because I want you to be able to flip back and forth between these two passages. Because a very interesting thing is found between these two passages. The early church is being encouraged by the Apostle Paul to have love that leads to service. And he gives them an example of what that looks like. Keeping your finger there in John 13, read with me, starting in verse 3 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for yourself, your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, and that at the name, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I love about these two passages is that what I believe Paul is doing, and most commentators understand this, is that Paul is literally writing this passage to the Philippian believers based off of what he knows happened in John 13. In fact, feel free to keep flipping through. I'm going to try and show you up here on the screen what this looks like. Because the realities of love and service, as Paul starts this encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection. See how many times he references this? And remember, that's what we already talked about. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, he loved his own. Service to each other and service to this community must first of necessity start with an affection of love to our Lord. You can't love others if you don't love God. You can try, and you can make it look really good, but according to Paul, all your efforts without love are nothing. Well, if we start with love, the encouragement then is to realize, to look to the example of Jesus, who is God, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I don't know if you've ever gotten those knocks at your door, those doorbells ringing. And you go to the door, and there are two gentlemen there, dressed in white shirts and wearing ties. Have you met these individuals? From churches like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon Tabernacles, who have a responsibility in their faith to share the gospel. I love it. I admitted to the conference this weekend, I'm a chicken when it comes to evangelism. So here it is. They're coming to my door. I'm okay with that. And what I often do is I don't go to John 1 too often these days, because in their Bible, they've kind of skewed it. They've already changed it. So what I do, I go to Philippians. Or I go to Colossians 1. Or I go to Hebrews 1, because they haven't changed it there. And one of the first things I try to help them understand is that the Jesus that they're talking about, they talk about Jesus. They like Jesus. They're okay with Jesus. But in their faith, Jesus is not God. He is a God. A little God. An under God. And I tried to tell them through the authority of Scripture, no, Jesus is not a God. He is God. Very God and very man. In fact, the parallel that we see in the passage in John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things, listen, do you know what the word all means? The Greek word? All. You're brilliant in Greek now, because there's no real different translation. All means all. He is in control over everything. Read Colossians chapter 1. All things maintained together by the power of Jesus Christ. Every atom that is spinning right now is only held together by the power of God Almighty. His name is Jesus. Knowing that he is God, look what he does. He made himself nothing. Or, to put it as John says in the Gospel of John, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and I love this idea. He became a servant. Very God, very man. Jesus, who was at the head of the table, is now serving in the lowest form. Because Paul will go on to say in Philippians 2 verse, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Or as John would say, he starts washing the feet of his disciples, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. This was the job left for the lowest of the lowest servants. And here Jesus is. And Paul takes that story out of the Gospel of John and he applies it to a much bigger reality, a much bigger reality than just foot washing. He'll say in the beginning of the Gospels that he came unto his own and his own received him not. But he came to serve. Sure enough, after he serves, Paul in Philippians recognizes that after he is God in the heavenlies, and he comes to serve and to die a death as a man. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. We serve a risen God. Feel free to say amen. We serve a risen God. Amen. We serve someone that is alive, that God has exalted. He has been put back into the place of honor. We read that on Friday night in Hebrews 12. He who is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of glory. Or as John would say, when he had finished washing, he put back on his clothes and returned to his place. Are you seeing this great parallel between the two passages? That what Paul is talking about on a much bigger spiritual reality is what Jesus did on a small microcosm with his disciples in that upper room. And the encouragement then for us, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or again, as Jesus himself will say in the Gospel of John, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You know, Philippians 2 is often referred to as a hymn of Christ. You know what's so interesting? That Philippians 2 is actually a hymn that the early church used to sing in meetings just like ours. It was a song that they would use to encourage, to admonish one another. They would take it literally from Paul's writings and they made a song out of it. It was a hymn. It was a song to remember what Christ did so as to encourage us. Do we believe that the way Jesus did it is the way that we should do it today? A number of years ago, when I started my graduate studies down at Dallas Seminary, it was a great experience. And I always remember the first day I got on campus. There's a statue on the campus of Dallas Seminary. It's called the Servant. It was dedicated to one of the past presidents. And it's this larger-than-life bronze statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And I'd always heard about it. I've seen pictures of it. Look it up on Google if you want. It's a beautiful sculpture. God has really blessed people with artistic ability to showcase these trees. And I remember the first day I got on campus, I wanted to go see it. So there I was on campus. I'd finished my orientation and my classes and things. I went looking for it. It's in the middle of one of these courtyards, this huge bronze statue. Well, sure enough, I walk up to it. And I remember, and it's Peter. He's kind of sitting there. And Peter, he looks like a fisherman. I think I even smelled some fish off him or something like that. I mean, he's big and bulky and burly and things like that. As neat as it was to see Peter, and I know it was just an artistic representation, but I wanted to see how the artist depicted Jesus. And I remember getting over there, and I remember, well, the way that the statue was is that I couldn't see his face because he was kind of hunched over washing the feet. And I remember having to get down and lower myself because his hair was kind of like blocking his face. And tell you the truth, I wanted to see his face. I wanted to see the face of Jesus. And so there I was, and I was getting further and further down. And I found myself getting down. Literally, I'm on my knees to look up and see the face of Jesus. And I realized I had to get down to see
the face of Jesus. The servant. The one who served humanity by his death on a cross. And the artist had intentionally done this without me even knowing it. I was falling into a really good theology that for me to see Christ, I've got to be willing to get down to see him. That's a good place to be. Are we willing to get down? Are we willing to humble ourselves? I said to the folks this weekend, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is pride. An unwillingness to accept that we need Jesus. My encouragement for us all, young and old, men and women, and everyone in between, the reality that we must, by faith, know that he's better. Have an affection that compels our heart, that when we accept who he is and what he has done, then we can't help but want to tell others. And want to serve others. And want to go out to this community. To know that he humbled himself to die for us. Gives me a reason to rejoice, to live for him. And I pray God gives us that encouragement. Gives us the encouragement to look to the example of Christ. The very form of God, humbled himself to death, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. May we see him. Humble ourselves to see him, to love him, and to serve him for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you have given us an example of faith. That we can look at the life of Jesus Christ and see how he humbled himself, not just to wash some smelly disciple feet, but more importantly, to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. Thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Thank you that he showed us his love, not just by what he did, but who he is. And I pray, Lord, our response would be in measure. That we, as followers of Jesus, disciples, Christians, that we would have a joyous reflection of wanting, desiring, with great affection to serve you, to serve others, both in the household of God and those in this community that are so desperately lost. Give us this affection, Lord. Give us this mindset. And we desire to serve you so that Jesus Christ is glorified, so that he is made much of in our lives. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this food that is here this afternoon. May you bless our time together. Bless this food and bless our fellowship. Those that need to go home from here, give them traveling mercies, Lord. And Father, as good as this weekend is, we are now held responsible to truth, to be doers and not just hearers. Help us to get up Monday morning and be the servant of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.